Well, in our studies in Jonah, we've got as far as Jonah chapter 3. So this morning's reading is Jonah chapter 3, and you can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 879. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Then, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
Well, thank you, Deirdre, for bringing God's word and reading for us, and also for Joe for leading us. I always gain so much from her ministry to us as well, and just that opportunity for us to pray together and to commune with this great God. Well, we're into the third chapter in Jonah. And you cast your mind back the weeks. First week, Job chapter 1, and you know, just reminded us of how God's word came to Jonah, and God said, "Go to Nineveh," and Jonah had other ideas. He questioned, "How on earth? Why would you want me to go to a place like Nineveh? It doesn't make any sense to me. They are so evil. Why would I go there?" And so Jonah had other ideas and decided to go in the opposite direction. And then last week, Andrew reminded us of how Jonah was cast into the sea, that great storm. And no matter what they did, things got worse and worse. And in the end, Jonah confessed to the sailors that this was his fault. And he told them to throw him into the sea. And although they did everything they could, in the end, that's what they did. But God had a great fish swallow Jonah. And we thought about how from the depths of that fish, from as low as he could possibly get, Jonah called out to God. And God heard him. And right at the end of chapter 2, it says that this fish spat him out onto dry land. And so once again, second time, God's word comes to Jonah. He hears God's voice, and God says, Jonah, go to this great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message that I'm giving you to them. And no more questions, no more doubts, no more struggles. Jonah does that. And so we find now that Jonah is in the place where God wants him to be, Nineveh. John reminded us a little bit about Nineveh, and here is a picture of part of the remains in Nineveh, which is now the modern town of Mosul in Iraq. You know that ISIS has destroyed a lot of the monuments and statues there, but the historians have looked at the remains, even from the middle of the 19th century, they started to excavate, and they certainly found that this was an amazing city. And I mean, this is an artist impression, maybe, of what it had looked like. Whether this was at the time of Jonah, we don't know. It reached its peak. Over a period of about 300 years, there was the peak when it reached Sennacherib. If you read Kings and the history of Israel, you find that Sennacherib was one who came and attacked Jerusalem. But actually, God judged Sennacherib, and he was never successful, and his army was destroyed, actually, by God himself. It was just an amazing city. It became famed for its library. One of their kings, called Ashurbanipal, he collected this great store of documents, and it became famed. And so it was an amazing place. It's likely that Jonah was there rather before the time of Sennacherib. We know that Jonah was one of the earliest of the prophets preaching. So what is the message that God gave to Jonah? And I don't know about you, but this is where I find it a little frustrating, because there's so little. All that Jonah, we're told about Jonah, we're told that he arrived in Nineveh, it's such a big city, and he spends the whole day going through Nineveh, and his message is 40 days and this city will be overthrown. That's all we know about his message, his sermon. I don't know what you think about sermons, you know, what makes a good sermon, because there's nothing else there. I don't know how many points out of 10 you'd give his preaching. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, will be destroyed. A few weeks ago, I had the pleasure of going down and hearing my son Richard preach. He's finished recently his degree in theology, and he's now in an Anglican church in Kensington. And I heard him, and I'll tell you, he was good. He was good. But I'm not surprised, actually. He's a good preacher, he's a good teacher. But I know that during his training, his sermons have been scrutinized. He has people looking at those. I don't know how you feel about somebody looking at your work like that. And weeks before he preaches, he has to prepare a sermon and show those who are mentoring and helping him the sermon. And during his studies, he would have presented to groups, and they would have fed back what their thoughts were about his. That's pretty scary stuff. But so what about Jonah's sermon? And actually, telling people about God's judgment is pretty well like that, isn't it? It's become a bit of a it's a sort of a joke almost, you know, the end is nigh, God's going to come with his judgments. We have this picture of the, you know, of the lone person wandering around with the sandwich board and warning people of God's judgment. And it's not a popular thing to say, is it? Is that something that we would be actually willing? It's something pretty drastic, isn't it? That's something that we would tell our friends, our neighbours, that God is going to judge them? Are we afraid to say such a thing because we would be seen as fanatics, as certainly very weird at the very least? We would much rather, wouldn't we, focus on the God of love and the God of forgiveness. And yet this message of repentance, that people must repent before a holy and a true God, is something that comes out again and again. Remember John the Baptist, he's preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus himself, in his early ministry, proclaimed, "Repent and believe the good news." And when Jesus sends out his disciples to spread the news, they say, take that same message, repent. They preached about repentance. And a few months ago, we were looking at Acts, and we looked at the sermon of Peter at Pentecost, and he finished his sermon with that same message, repent and be baptized. So this message of God's justice, of God's holiness, and our need to repent is something that's really important. If you go to Anglesey Abbey, just north of Cambridge, you'll see this picture being painted. Again, an artistic impression of what happened at Nineveh. Because the amazing thing is that, as Jonah says, Nineveh is going to be overthrown, the people believed. They responded. And there is, I think, one of the real miracles of Jonah. We think of the story of Jonah. We think of the story of that great fish swallowing him. What a miraculous thing to happen. But here is something much more miraculous, something much greater. Because as Jonah preached God's message, this message of judgment coming, of repentance, the people believed. Not only did they believe, but they showed a visible expression of wanting to change. They fasted. Everybody, from the least to the greatest, fasted. And they humbled themselves. From the king himself, we're not even told the name of the king. And we're told in Jonah that the king gets down from his throne. He takes off his royal robes. He puts on sackcloth and he gets down into the dust. Kings in Nineveh did not do that sort of thing. They were great people. They were strong. They were ruthless. They do not get down into the dust and repent in this visible way. And the king tells everybody else to follow suit, to fast, to humble themselves before God. So they show visible repentance. And they say, maybe, perhaps, God will listen to us and will relent. Maybe God will change his mind about destroying our city. Maybe God will turn away from his fierce anger and we will not perish. So what was it about Jonah's preaching that did that, that made that difference? I don't know. It's not actually, there's no descriptive explanation. Did he tell them about his own experience? Did he tell them about the fact that he had disobeyed God and that God had judged him and dealt with him and then saved him? Did he tell them about a God who both judges but also forgives? The point is that God showed mercy. He heard them, he listened, and he showed mercy. So when God's word is preached, when we hear God's word, it changes things in an amazing way, in a way that we would never expect. This was such a miracle. And as I was preparing for this, I was just thinking about forgiveness, the subject of God's forgiveness. And I was thinking about how I respond, what I think about God's forgiveness. And I don't know about you, but certainly it's something I've come to expect. And sometimes it doesn't surprise me anymore. And yet it should do. The fact that God forgives and God shows mercy. So what I'd like to do, I'm going to read you a little bit from this book. Written by Timothy Keller. It's actually a book about prayer. And he puts it much, much better than I ever could. And in this chapter, he talks about free forgiveness and infinite cost. God forgives. For contemporary people who often have a one-dimensional view of God as a spirit of love, this doesn't seem all that remarkable. For the prophet and authors of the Hebrew scriptures, however, the fact of God's forgiveness was an awesome, barely to believed wonder. God is a God of pardons in Nehemiah, who is merciful and forgiving, we find in Daniel. And yet this divine mercy must not be taken for granted. Exodus 34 says that God maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. These two assertions, one following the other, are startling to contemporary readers. God is forgiving, yet also is so holy that he cannot let injustice and wickedness go unpunished. The two points are in themselves very clear, and how they fit together is not explained. At the very least, it reveals that God's forgiveness is neither simple nor expected. This is why David says in Psalm 130, "If you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared." David doesn't say, "Of course you are forgiving, Lord. That's your job." He trembles with amazement that the God of the universe, to whom we owe everything, would forgive rebellion and sin. The prophet Micah says it even more majestically. "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." This conundrum is actually the tension that drives the plot of the whole of the entire Old Testament. God relates to people by way of a covenant, a solemn and binding, yet highly personal and intimate relationship. Both parties swear faithfulness to the other. "You will be my people, and I will be your God." Yet despite the many covenant ceremonies and vows, The history recorded in the Bible is an account of individuals and communities continually breaking their promise to God. We would expect that this would mean God's covenant is null and void. The people's unfaithfulness should disqualify them from God's blessing. We would expect God simply to cut them off. Yet there are numerous statements throughout the Old Testament that somehow God will nevertheless remain faithful, that he will forgive and restore us. So throughout the pages of the Hebrew Bible, we face this question. Is our covenant relationship with God conditional based on our obedience to him, or is it unconditional based on his love for us? In the end, will his holiness and justice be more fundamental than his love and mercy, or will it be the other way round? Will he punish or forgive? This seeming contradiction expresses this suspenseful mystery, this great tension. How will it be solved? Of course, the authors of the New Testament point out the answer to all those riddles. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. He did this so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Is the covenant with God conditional because God is just, or unconditional because God is the justifier? Because of the great saving work of Jesus Christ, the answer is both. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our curse for our unfaithfulness so that we could receive the blessing he earned through his perfect faithfulness. Jesus fulfilled the conditions of the covenant so that we can enjoy the unconditional love of God. Because of the cross, God can be both just towards sin and yet mercifully justifying to sinners. Only against the background of the Old Testament and the great mystery of how God could fulfill his covenant with us can we see the freeness of forgiveness and its astounding cost. It means that no sin can now bring us into condemnation because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. It also means that sin is so serious and grievous to God that Jesus had to die. I think there are times that I've forgotten that I've forgotten how absolutely wonderful and amazing God's forgiveness is. And as Timothy Keller says, for the Old Testament prophets, this was something they just couldn't understand. How could a holy God forgive? And this was a problem for Jonah as well. Jonah couldn't understand how God could forgive, even though he himself personally had known God's forgiveness and God rescuing him. So the marvel of God's patience and forgiveness. One of the things that I think about this chapter is just to come back to Jonah himself. You see, the book seems to be much more about Jonah, actually, in the end, than Nineveh. What were his motives for preaching and going to Nineveh? I suspect that we'll probably hear a lot more about that next week as we look at the final chapter and come back and look specifically at Jonah. Was he there because he was really concerned for those people? Did he have a real heart of love for them? A real concern for their plight? I think if you look at the last chapter, it doesn't seem that that was the case. When we're in home groups, I think one of the subjects that comes up again and again is the question of our motivation. What is our motive for serving God? And how important is it to have the right motives? How important is it that we do things not for our own glory, not for people to pat us on the back and say, yeah, you're doing well, thank you for that, but for God's glory. And for those who lead and preach, it can be a real challenge, because we all love people to say, oh, thank you, that was really helpful, that was good. And it's a challenge, really, you know, when we look at our motivation. Yet, despite the fact that Jonah, his motive didn't seem really great. He seemed to be a very grudging preacher, a very grudging prophet. But despite his motives, his lack of good motives, God's word still changed lives. And that's a wonderful support. So when I look at my motives, I think, they're not good. When I look at my own life, I think, that's my good. My life isn't good. And yet, amazingly, very occasionally, somebody after the service will come and say, that really helped. And I think, how on earth can that be? The whole point is, it's not about me, it's not about my motives, it's about God's word. And despite the fact that the people of Nineveh, although they repented and although they asked for God to show mercy, we know from the history that it wasn't long before Nineveh were returning to their old ways. And yet God still forgave. Even though he knew what they were going to do in the future, even though he knew that they were going to fail, even though he knew that they were going to break their promises, God still forgave. And he did that with his own people again and again and again. So often they said, yes, Lord, we will follow you. And then they broke their promise. And God knew that they were going to do that. And yet, God still forgives. And so it's a reminder, isn't it, that we shouldn't, if God never gives up on us, we shouldn't give up on other people. What I'd like you to do with me is to just to think through a few of those things and pray about it. We'll just spend a few minutes before we come to God's the last song. So I want you to just remind you of those questions. And the first thing I want you to think about is, do you still marvel at God's forgiveness? Do you still find it absolutely marvelous and amazing that God forgives you? Or maybe like me, you've become cold, you've come sort of expect it. Do you still find it absolutely amazing and surprising that God forgives you? Think about it just for a few minutes and pray about it. Think about that in your own heart and in your own life. Perhaps like me, you've been a Christian for many years now. And maybe like me, you've just lost that wonder, that absolute amazement that God forgives you. The second thing I'd like you to think about is repentance. Now, we've seen how the people of Nineveh, to our amazement, and certainly to Jonah's amazement, they actually repented. And they showed their repentance visibly. And that great king of Nineveh got down and took off his apparel, his robes of glory and majesty, and got down into the dust. And he repented and showed repentance. Are there things that I need to repent of? There are things that have gone on, still go on in my life, things that have happened this last week. Joe reminded us, we were thinking of that twister, that thing, and get in a mess sometimes in our lives. And the Lord asks us again to repent. And I know that for me, sometimes sorrow is more about self-pity than real repentance. I just feel sorry for myself, but that isn't true repentance. And so the Lord asks us to come and confess our sins. And again, we have that amazing promise that God is faithful. He is the faithful one, and he forgives. Not in the end because of my repentance specifically, but because Jesus Christ, his Son, has already paid that price for my sin. So is there anything that you need to repent about, something in your life just now? And then finally, that challenge that as we see that Jonah did what God asked him to and shared that message, that really serious message that the people of Nineveh were in grave danger. He did what God told him to. And there are people that we meet day by day that we need to share the truth of God's. Yes, God's love. Yes, God's mercy. But also the danger that they are in. That's a difficult thing to do. Really difficult thing to do. So is there somebody that I should be sharing my faith with in that way? Lord, we confess that we do grow cold at times, and we get used to the idea of your forgiveness. We confess that we lose the wonder and amazement that you, a holy God, also forgive. That you, a holy God, want to bring us into this close relationship with yourself. And we forget the cost of our salvation, the cost that sent your Son to the cross to die for us. Lord, forgive us when we take your forgiveness lightly, when we come to simply accept it and expect it. And Lord, remind us of your justice, your holiness. And Lord, give us a love for those that we meet, that we work with, that we live with, that we live close by. Give us love for them, that we will share with them the good news of your salvation, the good news of your forgiveness, but also be willing to warn them of your holiness and your judgment. Lord, we bring this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together. And the song talks again about bowing down and confessing. Actually, we have a lot of songs that do use this picture of confession and bowing down, but not so many about confession of our sins. In this case, we are confessing that God is the Holy and the Mighty One. We bow down and confess that you are Lord in this place. Shall we stand and sing?